Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last week I introduced to you this passage. It's chapter 5, verse 19. And in introducing this, I said that I wanted to share with you the inevitable results when we do not obey 1 John 2:15 through 17. 1 John 2:15 through 17 talks about worldliness. And this passage right here in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 basically says this: do not quench the Spirit. Anytime that we are worldly, anytime that we do not walk by the power of the Spirit, anytime that we walk in the flesh, then we are quenching the Spirit. Over in Ephesians 4:30, he also mentions it another way by saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 5 that he is God. And by seeing him being God, we notice from the scriptures that there are a trinity in the scriptures, that God is thrice, three, and he's also one. And throughout the scriptures, we see the Father, we see Jesus, who is known in the scriptures as the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit. All three are equal, all three are one. And last time as we looked at this, I wanted to share with you what the Holy Spirit does in your life as a believer. And in doing that, I pointed out several things, and I'll just run through these real quick, and then we will move on to point two that we never got to. The first thing that we said last time is that the Holy Spirit regenerates you. He causes you to be born again. He gives you life. It is the Spirit who gives life. Number two, we said that he indwells you. And we said that there's a difference between filling and indwelling. The idea of indwelling is that he comes in, he takes up permanent residence in your life. When Jesus left, he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would take up permanent residence. He would be there forever, that nothing you and I could do could ever cause the Spirit to leave. Again, we can grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning against God, but the Holy Spirit will not leave. It's not like it was in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit came upon people for certain times and certain works of service. And you even hear David saying in Psalm 51, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He was saying that in the midst of his confession of sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. And here, again, we learn that from the New Testament, John 14, 16 and following, that the Holy Spirit is with us forever. That's another ministry that the Spirit has in our lives. Not only does he cause you to be born again, but he also comes into your life and takes up permanent residence, meaning that he indwells you. The third thing we said is that he seals you. He seals you. He comes in as a promise of a future inheritance. It's like I talked about last time when a young man asked a woman to marry him. He gives her an engagement ring, and that is a promise that he would marry her. Now, when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being given to us, it says that he is given to us as a promise, an arabon. It's the same idea, that God gives us his Spirit. It gives us the future inheritance, a future blessing. We have a promise. We get a little glimpse of heaven here now, but it's also a glimpse of the future. So he seals us. Four, we said that he places you in the body of Christ. And we're not talking just about the local church where he causes you to unite with a local body, but he's talking about the universal church. Every believer is placed into the body of Christ. We are looked at as his body, Jesus Christ being the head. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 talks about that we have all been baptized or immersed into one body. The next one we said is that he gives you gifts. Everyone in here has talents. Talents are something that you're born with, but not until you become a believer in Jesus Christ are you given a spiritual gift. And we said last time that there were temporary gifts and there were permanent gifts. And we said that the Holy Spirit gives each one of us a unique gift. We're all like a spiritual snowflake, if you will. No two snowflakes are alike. They are all different. And we are, none of us in here are alike. We all have different gifts, and we all need to function in that capacity within the fellowship so that the body will be built up and the body will grow. But those gifts come from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us it is the Spirit who gives us these gifts as He wills. He decides what gift that you and I have. Now, we may look around and see other gifts that people have. We may have a little bit of coveting in our heart because we want those kind of gifts. Those are the outspoken gifts, so those are the gifts that are public. But listen, God has given each one of us a gift for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, for the purpose of glorifying Him. And so really, in reality, we should not covet one another's gifts. We should use the gift that we have. And it's not really that hard to discover what gift you have. Just ask yourself a simple question. What is it that I'd like to do for the Lord? And then get busy and do it. What's the greatest desire of my heart when it comes to the things of God? When it comes to serving the body of Christ? Because all these gifts are for serving one another. They're not for our own personal edification. Next, we said that the Holy Spirit empowers you. He empowers you. Acts 1:8, He told the apostles that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Ephesians 5:18 tells us to be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, certain things happen. We have praise in our heart. We have praise to the Lord. We have thanksgiving in our hearts. Husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives will submit to their husbands. All of this goes on as a result of being filled with the Spirit of God. And we said basically to be filled with the Spirit, it's more like being controlled by the Word. Because when you look at Ephesians 5:18 and following into chapter 6 and verse 4, you compare it to Colossians chapter 3, you find that the results are the same. In Ephesians 5:18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So he's saying the same thing if the results are the same. He's saying, let the word of God control you. Be obedient to the word of God. Next, we said that the Holy Spirit gives you discernment. In 1 John chapter 4, we are told to test the spirits to see whether they have come from God. As John is writing that letter that we've been studying, the letter of 1 John, he's dealing with a group of false teachers known as the Gnostics. And the Gnostics had a different belief system. It was not Christian. It was not what the apostles taught. And so the apostle John addresses this, and he says that you have to have discernment. You can't just take in everybody and everything that has the label Christian on it. You know, Mormons use that label. Jehovah's Witnesses use that label, and they're a cult. You can't take that in. You can't just accept everybody in. In fact, it's interesting that in the Proverbs, it talks about this idea of closing your mind to certain things. You know, we like to say, well, we're pretty open-minded to things. Well, the Bible says to close your mind to certain things, just as you would close your door on your house to certain things, because there are things that you don't want to let in your house, right? So you close the door and hopes to keep them out. To make it even further, you lock it. Well, God wants you to close your mind to certain things. We're not given an opportunity to go and sit under false teaching and to sit there and go through that. He tells us, even in this chapter, that we have to be careful with this. He says in verse 21, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And the idea here that he's talking about within the context is false teachers and false teaching. Some people like to turn on certain false teaching. Well, they don't refer to it as false teaching. They think everything's fine, but they turn it on, they listen to it, but they don't examine it. Now, I personally believe, because I've witnessed this in my own life as 32 years being a believer in the Lord, that the more you study the Word of God, that when you listen to something being said, you're going to be able to discern whether this is true or not. The longer that you're in the Word. Now, you can be a longtime Christian and barely be in the Word and still be a spiritual baby. That's why in 1 John, he talks about wanting to grow up. We want to go from little children to young men and into fathers. There has to be a growth taking place there. But if you're not in the Word and you don't apply the Word of God to your life and you just do it on Sundays or Wednesdays or maybe a few other times during the week or read it whenever you find the time to read it, you've got to make a commitment to be in the Word so that you have the tools that you need to discern error. And the way that you discern error is not going out and studying error. You discern error by studying truth. And then anything that comes against the truth will loudly scream error in your mind. It won't loudly scream it to you. Jehovah's Witnesses don't knock on your door and say, hello, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I'm going to hell. Would you like to go with me? They don't say anything like that. Mormons don't do the things like that either. But see, again, if you know truth, then you will know what is error. I remember as a young man in the faith at a friend of mine's house, and he had two men come over and visit his grandmother. Well, they didn't announce themselves as Mormons until he got talking about the Bible. And I had little knowledge. I was still pretty new in the faith, but I knew the story that he was talking about. And what he said about that story did not square with what I could read in the scriptures at that young age. And I got pretty bold in there and ran them off. I was visiting my friend's grandmother's house where he lived, and I ran off her guest. And they thanked me later for that, which was a good thing. They didn't run me off. But, see, the point is that you can't sit there and take a seat to false teaching. It will discourage you. It will confuse you. You can't do that. We need to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And listen, a pet peeve of mine from the very beginning was simply that. We need to be rooted and grounded in Scripture. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it and be able to defend it. Because if we can't do all of that, then we are in trouble when those false teachers do come knocking on our door. And the best thing to do is just don't entertain them. Don't even answer your door. Or I remember one time when I lived in Tallahassee and Jehovah's Witness came to my door. And she said, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. And I just did what Archie Bunker would do, and he just slammed the door. And you say, well, that sounds pretty rude. But listen, the Scripture says that if you entertain evil, then you're joining right into their evil. And it talked about not even letting them in your house. We have to be careful with this stuff. This is not light. This is not something that is innocent. This is something that's very serious. Now, the Spirit of God does give believers in the body discernment. And I believe that these are those people that know how to study the Scriptures to such a point and teach it to the people. We call them apologists. They're not apologizing for anything. They're just called that. And they are able to discern the error from the truth, and they're able to point that out to the fellowship. They're people that have those gifts. But at the same time, even though we might not possess that gift, we are still called to have discernment. Just as we are called to evangelize, and there are evangelists in the body of Christ. Just as we are called to give, and there are those in the body of Christ that have the gift of giving. We're all called to these things, whether we have the gift or not. Next, we said that the Holy Spirit sanctifies you. That means he sets you apart. In 1 Corinthians 6, he paints this contrast of what they used to be like and what they are like now. And he says, and such were some of you, but you were sanctified. You were set apart to God. Again, this is what the Spirit does. And then, of course, the last one we looked at, we said that the Holy Spirit enables you to overcome sin. It says in Romans 8:13 that it is by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. It is by the Spirit. You and I cannot do this on our own. We are powerless. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to overcome our own flesh, our own sin. Because again, we can't do this ourselves. Now again, going back to 1 Thessalonians 5:19, that's what he's talking about here when he says, do not quench. Do not quench. This is a present active imperative verb, and it means this. Number one, it's a command. This is a command not to quench the Spirit. Number two, he was telling them to stop an action that was already going on. That's where he uses the present tense. The present tense is a continuing tense. It means that there was something that started in the past, and it was having present results in their day. And so at some point, they began to quench the Spirit in their lives. Maybe they brought back in some of the pagan things that they did before they came to Christ. You and I do that sometimes too. Sometimes the old man wants to resurrect himself, and sometimes we give in to the flesh. That will quench the Spirit. And so he tells them, stop quenching the Spirit. Stop putting the fire out. Don't quench it. Don't extinguish it. Don't put it out. And again, this is an imperative, which means it's a command. And if it's a command, that's something that every believer is to obey. Now, I want to talk about how we do this. I've made a few hints of this last week and a few hints of it this morning. And we've already seen what he does in our life, what the Spirit of God does. So we don't want to stop or hinder any of those activities. We don't want to extinguish or put the fire out. But let me just give you four things that I believe, and this is in no way an exhaustive list, but there are four things that I want to focus on this morning when we look at the command not to quench the Holy Spirit. How do we do this? How do we put the fire out? How do we disobey this commandment? Well, first, you quench the Spirit when you fail to study Scripture or misinterpret it. See, the Holy Spirit reveals or He illumines the Word of God to us. He is the one that explains the Scriptures to us. No one has this secret edge on the Scripture that, you know, we're the whole source of understanding it. No one else can understand it. 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is not a private interpretation. It's not this idea that it means one thing to Janice, means another thing to Sharon, means another thing to Naomi, means another thing to me. One interpretation. It means the same thing to all of us. I think many times we confuse application with interpretation because in application, it could mean four different things or apply in four different ways. It's not going to mean four different things, but it's going to apply in four ways. But as far as what it means is what it means. And I love John MacArthur and his preaching, and he says that the meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. When you get to the meaning, you got the Scripture. But see, what we fail to do many times is study the Scripture. We just ride on the heels of everybody else. We say, well, hey, that's the preacher's job. Let's let him do it. We pay him to do that. Listen, do you want to go back to those dark ages? Do you want to go back to the ages when the church kept the Scripture out of the language of the people, had it locked up in Latin and Greek? And it wasn't until William Tyndale, it was Wycliffe who wanted to put the language in the Bible into the hands of the people, and he did, but back then he had to handwrite it. And they had a translation of it in English, but it was handwritten. William Tyndale was the first one to use the printing press and to print the Bible, and he was also one that translated from Greek and Hebrew when Greek and Hebrew was not readily available during that time. And he paid for it with his life. 2 years after he was strangled and burned to death, his prayer was, "Open the eyes of the King of England." 2 years later, the King of England allowed for the English translation of the Scriptures to the people of England. That's an amazing thing right there. And so if we don't want to study the Scriptures, we're really saying that William Tyndale's death and Wycliffe's death didn't mean anything, that they gave their lives in vain. But again, Scripture is not of any private interpretation. It didn't come by the will of man. If man had his way, he wouldn't write a book that would condemn himself. There's a lot of paradoxes in Scripture. There's a lot of tension there. Again, man would seek to resolve it, but it hasn't been resolved. Again, explain to me things like, Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man. You cannot have 200% of something, but you do in Scripture. Those are tensions that are there. The Bible talks about being elect before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that you cannot come to Christ unless God draws you first. But also at the same time, the Bible says that you must come. That is a tension in Scripture. That appears as a paradox. But it's not in the mind of God. It's just in our minds because we're finite creatures. This is the infinite Word of God. And like, again, John MacArthur would say, if we would try to reduce the infinite mind of God to finite understanding, we would find ourselves under the pew quoting the Greek alphabet. You say, well, I don't know the Greek alphabet. Sorry, I'll do it for you. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to look at this, there's a passage over in beginning in verse 10. And it says there that to us God has revealed them. Revealed what? Well, he's revealed what eye has not seen or ear has not heard. But what God has prepared for those who love him, this has been revealed through whom? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals these things to us. You know, when you study Scripture, when you read Scripture, you come to passages that you're not really sure what they mean, and it takes some work to study this, and we have to quit westernizing the Bible, because when we come to Scripture, we tend to interpret it based upon culture that we live in here and now, and we fail to bridge the gap of going back in the time in which it was written. You take the book of 1 John, written in 90 A.D., is it 90 A.D. now? No. So you've got a gap to bridge there. You've got to take interpretive principles and apply them to the time and the culture and the history and the geography and the languages. You and I don't speak Hebrew and Greek, but the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. That's why I mention many times what some of these verbs are doing in the Greek when we're in the New Testament, because that helps us in understanding what the passage is saying. It's like, for example, the Matthew 28 passage where we have the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Many times people will come to that passage and they will say that the command there is to go. It's not the command. The command is make disciples. The main verb in that verse is make disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching are participles that modify the main verb. But see, unless you look at it also with grammar, you're not going to see that. And you can misinterpret it. But that's how you have to look at that. We will grow spiritually only as we feed on the Word. And when we're like newborn babes that long for the pure milk of the Word. He says in that passage, by that we will grow. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, when he was dealing with the temptation by the devil, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And he was giving heed to the Word, his own Word at that. So that's very important. We can quench this aspect of the Spirit's work. We can do that by failing to study Scripture. We can do that by misinterpreting Scripture, by not receiving it with humility and applying it to our lives. We can do it by failing to hide it in our hearts. Psalm 119:11 says, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not what? Sin against thee. We can do it by not searching it diligently, by not letting it dwell richly within us. So we quench the Spirit when we fail to study it or when we misinterpret it. You know, I'm an advocate for Scripture memory, but you even have to be careful in Scripture memory. Because when you isolate a verse, you have given an opportunity to misinterpret it. So it's very important if you're going to memorize one verse out of a chapter, make sure you go back to that chapter where that one verse is and that you understand what it's talking about. Very easy. You know, 9/10 of understanding Scripture is context. If you just read what's before it. Now, you may deal with some terms that you're not familiar with, and dictionaries help us with this. You can use an English dictionary to get at least the English definition of the word. Now, the only thing that may throw you off on that is if the Greek is saying just something a little bit differently. Looking at other translations helps us because we have such a body of translations that are available to us, but I would only focus on a few of them. There are so many of them out there now. But there are those that are out there that have stood the test of time. Many of you use the King James Bible. That has stood the test of time. You know that almost about 90% of what is in the King James was used by William Tyndale in his translation of the Bible to English from the original Greek and Hebrew. The Bible that was accepted before the King James, by the way, the King James was widely rejected when it came out, but the Bible that was accepted was the Geneva Bible. And that was the English-speaking language there. Again, we have so many out there now, but that stood the test of time. The version that you're using of the King James is the 1769. If you had the 1611, you couldn't even read it. The way that the words were spelled for English, it'd be very difficult to read. Now, there's the New American Standard Bible, translated from a totally different set of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. You want to go back to the oldest as possible. Many of what is translated in the New American Standard is older. That's why you find some word variations. But they essentially say the same thing. People that come on the bandwagon and say, King James only, and if you pick up anything else, so that's heresy, and that Paul carried the King James. And I'm just saying, forgive me, an idiot to say that. You're showing your ignorance when you say that, because they did not have the English. You and I have it. And the English, it didn't get translated to English until about the 1500s, mid-1500s when that occurred. Prior to that, it was in Latin and German. Luther translated into German. You didn't have it available for the people. It was locked up in the church, locked up with the clergy. But we have the English now. We have it in our own language, translated. And again, there's some translations you just need to totally stay away from. I don't think I'm going to get anything good out of the Reader's Digest version of the Bible. I think that's something Reader's Digest are good for, their little stories and their cartoons and their jokes, and just leave them right there. But when it comes to interpreting the Bible, I think we need to go in another direction. That's my two cents. The command not to quench the Spirit. So we quench it when we fail to study him or when we misinterpret it. Two or B on your outline. You quench the Spirit when you do not accept God's purpose in life's difficulties. The Holy Spirit brings believers into intimacy with God. We hear verses like this in Romans 8:15, that you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba means papa or daddy. That's an Arabic derivative. And you do have a few places in the Bible where you have the Aramaic being used. But here he says here that by our adoption through the Spirit, it causes this intimacy in our life with the Father that we call him papa or daddy. And you might not use those terms because you feel that maybe they're not reverential. But you do come to him and say, Father, right? Heavenly Father. Paul used it again over in Galatians 4:6. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so he creates that intimacy. And if we quench the Spirit by not accepting the purposes in our life and going to him as a loving Father, we need to realize that we do have that kind of relationship, and the Holy Spirit will even prompt us to pray in ways that we need to pray, and he even helps us when we don't know how to pray as we should, right? Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sometimes people will use that to advocate speaking in languages. But it says, groanings which cannot be uttered. If it can't be uttered, then you can't hear it, right? Then you can't do it. So it has to mean something different than that. But how do we go through these difficulties? What is God's word? Are we to complain? Are we to run? Are we to hide? No, we're to realize that we have an intimate relationship with God, the creator of the universe, by which we can call him Papa or Daddy. And we know that he helps us and prays for us in our difficulties, but we are still to pray. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It's also used in the present tense, let him keep on asking. How many times have you just prayed one time and just walked away? No, many of us pray dozens, hundreds of times when we're going through those difficulties. And as part of that, we're certainly going to go deeper and deeper in our walk, deeper in our understanding, as we churn over in our minds how we are to respond as we're going through these troubles, these difficult times. And listen, if we're growing in our sanctification, that is growing in our holiness, then we're going to have an increasing, deeper, and more intimate knowledge of God. I've told you this, and I'll continue to say it. but it is my theology that helps me when I'm going through difficult times. It's what I know about God. It's what I know about His Word that keeps me from putting my fist up when I'm going through a difficult time. It keeps me from cursing God. We have examples in the Scriptures of people doing that. We have examples in this world of people doing that. They go through something difficult, they curse God. Everything's fine, everything's nice. They're okay with Him. But when the heat gets turned up, you know, it says in Job that all that Job went through, it says in this, he did not sin with his lips. He didn't sin with his lips. He guarded his lips. So that's very important for us. I believe that we can quench that knowledge, that intimacy. And we can do that, again, by not accepting God's purpose in our trials. God has a purpose. It tells us that in Romans 5:3 that one of those purposes is to produce perseverance. It tells us in James 1:2 that one of those purposes is to test your faith and, again, to produce perseverance. It tells us in James 1:12 that another purpose of this is that you endure, that you pass the test so that you can receive the crown, which is life. So we certainly don't want to hinder him in any way, right? We don't want to put the fire out. We don't want to come to the place to where when we're going through difficulties that we stop being prayerful, that we stop being thankful, we stop worshiping God. We're told to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And if we're to do this all the time, that also means in the good as well as in the bad. And we're also to cast our care on him, aren't we? Because he cares for us. Notice C on your handout. You quench the Spirit when you stop his efforts to make you more Christ-like. When you stop his efforts. You know the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ to believers? And that's how he makes them more like him? Listen to this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are being transformed, constantly being transformed. See, under the new covenant, the veil is removed. Believers can look into the mirror of the Word of God. They can see the glory of Christ. It wasn't true in the Old Testament. The veil was there. They were hidden from certain things. Even the apostles, they were hidden from the understanding of many things that Jesus said to them. Some things that he gave them the understanding. Some things they should have understood. That's why he would say to them, "Oh, you of little faith." They should have understood this. But then there were some things that they were being withheld that knowledge. And it didn't happen until after the resurrection that they even understood the resurrection, when he gave them that understanding. So that is something that we need to understand as well. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ to believers, and he makes them more like him. And also I would have to say that we can quench the Spirit's efforts when we're not letting the Holy Spirit make us more like Christ. Again, we can neglect reading or studying the Scripture. We can just read the Bible for information rather than to allow it to reveal Christ to us. We can refuse to admit that we need to see his glory or to be like him. We can refuse to humble ourselves, to receive the word in meekness. And then last, I would say, you can quench the Spirit when you're stubborn, prideful, indifferent, and insensitive. Let me say them again since you're writing them down. You can quench the Spirit when you're stubborn. Who, me? Not me. When you're prideful. Pride is very hard to see many times in our own life. That's why we need to let people in so they can point those things out. When you're indifferent and when you're insensitive regarding God's will. See, it's the Holy Spirit that helps us to know God's will. We need him to help us to understand it. And we can quench that element of the Spirit's work in our life by being self-willed, by being prideful, by leaning on our own understanding instead of leaning on the understanding or the wisdom that comes from Scripture. We don't want to be stubborn. We don't want to be prideful. We don't want to be indifferent or insensitive. Let me have you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, this is a letter that Jesus gives. It's one of the first of seven letters that were written to the churches there in Asia Minor. And this was a circular fashion, so Ephesus came first, and then Smyrna, and so forth. But as he writes to this church and to these seven churches, he has a message to every one of them. The message that was to the church at Ephesus was that they were a loveless church and they needed to repent. The message to the church at Smyrna was that they were a suffering church, so there's no condemnation for suffering. You won't find any condemnation there. The message to Pergamum was that they were a compromising church, and again, they needed to repent. The message to Thyatira was they were a worldly church, and again, they needed to repent. The message to Sardis was that they were a dead church, and they also needed to repent. The message to Philadelphia was that they were a faithful church. No condemnation for faithfulness. You don't condemn faithfulness. You don't condemn churches that are enduring through suffering, so there's nothing there. And then, of course, the last one is the message to Laodicea. It was an apostate church. It wasn't even a Christian church at all. And they certainly needed to repent. But there is a message, again, to each one of these, and that's just a summary of it. But let's focus in just on the loveless church, the message to the church at Ephesus. And listen to what he says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Here was a church that was strong. This church was strong before they lost their love. This church was an example of a church that had right doctrine. But listen, right doctrine alone is not enough. You can have all the right doctrine, you can deal with all the false teachers that try to come in and propagate their heresy, but if you fall out of love with Jesus Christ, Jesus says, I have something against you, and that you need to repent, and you need to go back and repeat the things you did before you fell out of love with God. You know, I've been saying this too. Deuteronomy 6 says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to use that as a checkup on us every day, as something to examine us with. And we should grow in that love. Our intimacy with the Savior should continue to increase, not decrease. It's not that you just got saved and now you have your fire insurance and now you're doing fine and you're okay and you're kind of on your own and just, Lord, carry me or guide me when I get into trouble, but otherwise just let me coast. That's that whole thinking of the let go and let God. That doesn't talk about sanctification in your life where you have to deal with sin and you have to kill it, you have to run from it, you have to put it to death. Nor does it take into account the fact that you are to hide the word in your heart. But again, look at this church. First of all, verse 1 tells us that this church, as well as all churches, are in the right hand of God, the right hand of Jesus. And he is the one who walks in the midst of the church, examining the church. And notice what he says he knows. He says, I know your deeds. I know. I have full knowledge of your deeds. I have full knowledge of your activity. I have full knowledge of your toil. That is the idea of laboring to the point of sweat and exhaustion. He knew how strong they were. He knew that they fought against certain things. He knew that they dealt with sin in the church and that they were persevering. That is, they had patience in those trying circumstances. They did not tolerate evil men. They put to the test those who call themselves apostles and found that they were not. But again, they did have a problem. Their orthodoxy was mechanical. They were persevering. They were enduring. They even did it for the right reasons, the right motives, for the sake of Christ, for my name's sake, it says. They did not grow weary, but he says again, I have this against you because you left your chief and primary love. 40 years later, their affection had changed. 40 years later. You know what? They never did repent. And the church went out of existence. Their light, as one of those candlesticks there, went out. And their influence was gone. No one ever wants to see that happen to a church. So he tells them in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and then repeat. Do the deeds you did at first. But they didn't do it. And that's why this is here. This is here for us. It's here for us to learn. We don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. And if you fall out of love with God, you might be doing the right things. You might be in the right place. You might be reading Scripture. But you got to make sure you guard your heart. You got to make sure that you continue in that intimacy with Christ. Because if you don't do that, then you quench the Holy Spirit. You're guilty of leaving your chief and primary love. So we have to make every effort not to quench the Spirit. We have to be prepared to meet with God every day. And we do that by confession and by repentance of our sin. We do that by reading and meditating on Scripture. We do that by being obedient to follow Christ. So, let's not put the fire out. The fire's there. He's been there the whole time. Stir it up, like Paul told Timothy. Stir up the gift that's within you. Stir it up. And listen, in those moments when you don't feel like doing anything, you don't feel like reading the Scripture, you don't feel like praying, you're just kind of in that mood, recognize that that's when you need it the most. Recognize that that is a test. And it's a test that you can pass. And how you pass that test is not to give in to the flesh and get your heart and your mind where it needs to be. Father, we want to thank you for this day, and we thank you for this time together in your word. And we pray now, Lord God, that you would help us. Father, as we meditate on the things that we've learned today, help us to understand these truths and help us to be careful not to fall out of love with you like the church at Ephesus did. Help us to be careful, Lord, not to quench your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to recognize the Spirit's work in our lives. And Lord, we do pray that we would have an appropriate response even right now as we pray. Speak through us and to us, Father, from your word now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.